First Epistle of Peter in chapter 4. We're going to look this morning at the first two verses of the chapter, but reading on down into verse 11. First Peter chapter 4, reading verses 1 to 11, and looking especially at the first two verses. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we have walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached unto them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch on to prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Amen. In these words that we come to look at this morning in our sermons in this first epistle of Peter, we see how the Apostle Peter now begins to make application of the truth that he has first begun to set before us in the 18th verse of the previous chapter. The question that is under review, of course, in this particular part of Peter's epistle is the question of a Christian being called upon to suffer for righteousness' sake. And so after having set before us quite a few words of instruction and principles of conduct, Peter has then begun to direct our eyes to our Lord Jesus Christ. And this he does in the 18th verse. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, he says, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now the main truth that lies behind the Apostle Peter taking our thoughts to our Lord Jesus Christ in relation to this question of suffering for righteousness' sake is not so much Christ as an example for those who are called upon to suffer, but as an encouragement to them in all the sufferings that they might be called to undergo. For although indeed Peter does begin with a statement relating to how Christ suffered in the flesh, he doesn't end there. And in fact, the statement which Peter begins in that verse 18 of the previous chapter goes on right through to the last verse of the chapter as we have it in our Bibles, where we see our Lord Jesus Christ having risen from the grave after he has suffered in the flesh, having ascended to the right hand of God where he sits, angels and authorities and powers, says Peter, being made subject to him. This is the great point, you see. This is the thing that Peter's turning the eyes of those who may be called upon to suffer in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for the gospel. He's turning them to be encouraged by what they see in the sufferings of Christ. But the sufferings of Christ, not as they began, but the sufferings of Christ as they ended. And if we suffer with Christ, this is the whole theme that lies behind this. If we suffer with Christ, then indeed we shall also reign with him. If there is suffering for a time, even upon this earth, in the things of the gospel, as we are called to that gospel, still withal it is glory hereafter. And there's no greater proof of that fact, my friends, than the fact that Christ himself suffered and then entered into his glory. As we've just sung, they suffer with their Lord below. They reign with him above. And in this you see, as in so many other things, as the master shall the servant be. And if we suffer in the gospel, no matter how we suffer, nor no matter what degree of suffering we are called into, in the things of Christ, it shall be glory hereafter. When all the days of suffering, when all the days of pilgrimage, when all the days of journey, if you like, through the wilderness of this world are over, then we shall reign with Christ forevermore. We'll not do that by merit, of course. Christ passes through his suffering and into glory, and he does it by pure, unadulterated merit. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. But we don't pass into heaven by merit, not for 1 minute. We pass into heaven by mercy. But that same mercy assures this indeed, our reigning with Christ forevermore on account of his merit. So it's the remembrance of that, you see, that is set forth in the picture that Peter, the full picture that Peter has been giving of our Lord Jesus Christ, indeed entering into his suffering in that verse 18, but then entering into his glory after all his suffering is over, the encouragement for those that might have to suffer for righteousness' sake at the present time. Now then, as we say, Peter now comes to make application of that encouraging word that he has been setting before us. You see the opening words of the new chapter as we have it in our Bibles. For as much then, he says. And that's a sure word of application. It's like therefore or wherefore or these other words that turn the whole that's been said before to be applied to what is now about to be said. For as much then, he says, as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. And what Peter is doing is this. He's giving us a call to arms. Into the armory, he says, my brethren, who are being called upon to suffer for righteousness' sake, take up certain armaments, certain pieces of armor that I'm going to set before you now. And forasmuch as Christ has done all these things, arm yourselves with these things that I have just set before you. So when he comes to fight the good fight of faith, you see, this Christian who may be called upon to suffer in the name of the gospel, then he'll not go a warfare at his own charges, but he'll have the very armor, the very means of battle that God himself sets before him through the Holy Spirit in his word, even this word of the Apostle Peter to our souls. Now there are difficulties in this chapter 4 of Peter. It would be wrong to deny them. Yet in the total context, the setting, the exhortation is quite clear to our hearts, and I want us just to look at it broadly and simply, openly, so that we don't lose the main facts by getting too bogged down into things that are on the side. Well then, there's an exhortation, you see. Arm yourselves. That's the exhortation. And we're going to simply look at that exhortation and put our words and our thoughts around it. First of all then, Peter is obviously exhorting us to be armed with the thought of Christ's sufferings. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, he says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. And of course it's not the actual sufferings, as we've already said, that Peter is telling us to take on as a piece of armor in this business of learning to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ on the battlefield of our faith, which is what our Christian life is, and precisely what it is. But he's not stopping short there, you see. And it's what those sufferings ended in for the Saviour, when he is exalted at the right hand of God. It's all that. It's the sufferings, not as they begin, but the sufferings as they end, that Peter wants us to arm ourselves with. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, he says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now, the same mind there doesn't mean the mind of Christ. Doesn't mean the mind with which our Lord Jesus Christ entered into his sufferings. That indeed we might be well called to have. But that's not what Peter's speaking about here. In fact, the better word would be this. It would be thought. Arm yourselves likewise with the same thought. What thought? My friends, the very thought that Peter has been setting before us throughout all these words of the closing verses of that previous chapter, line upon line, precept upon precept, showing us indeed that Christ begun on the cross, but he begun on the cross and he ended on the throne. Even through those mysterious verses, you remember, when he went away down into the prisoners in hell and he preached there the glory and the vindication and the exaltation of all the work that he has done, Peter's at pains to make it sure to our stubborn and our cold hearts just what Christ did and accomplished when he suffered on the cross the just for the unjust to bring us to God. That's what he did. Did he do it successfully? Yes, he did. He rose on earth in his resurrection to show that he had done it successfully. He went even into the realms of the damned to show and display that he had done it successfully. And then he ascended into the realms of heaven itself, where he was received with all the honors of heaven and sat at the right hand of God on high, where the angels and authorities and powers are made subject unto him. That's the thought, he said. And seeing then that Christ has done all these things, you who are being called to suffer for righteousness' sake, whatever you do, arm yourselves, therefore, with the same thought. Get that around you, don't you see? Get it around you like a girdle of truth. Get it before you like a shield of faith. Get it upon you like a helmet of salvation. Get it into your hand like the sword of the Spirit. We'll never fight the good fight of faith unless we get the right picture of the Savior who has brought us into the faith in the first place. My friends, it's a simple exhortation, you see. It's so simple, in fact, that we forget it. It's so simple that we need it drummed into our hearts and our minds time and time and time again in our Christian living and experience. We so often fail to arm ourselves with the thought that Christ has overcome hell and death and the grave and brought us to God. You remember how Paul answers the persecutors. The interrogator, of course, as we've seen earlier on in Peter, is one form of persecutor. Now, Paul has a way of answering them, you remember. Who shall lay anything, he says, to the charge of God's elect? When they come before you with any charge whatsoever, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Full stop, not full stop. It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is ascended to the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You cannot possibly speak about the cross of Christ if you leave Christ on the cross. For the cross of Christ is not the conflict of Christ on the cross. It's the victory of Christ over all that is entailed in the cross, where he's crucified for sins, once for sins, the just for the unjust, to put away sin from the souls of his elect people, to receive them into glory as he has gone into glory forever and forevermore. That's the thought. For as much then as Christ has done all these things, put them under the sufferings in the flesh. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same thought. Peter had himself girded about, you see, with that thought. Well, he's saying to those that he's writing to, arm yourselves likewise with the same thought. I say, my friends, a simple exhortation, yet one that we fail to lay hold of. I'm sure I'm safe in saying that. A piece of armor either that we set aside, or if we wear it at all and when we wear it at all, we fail to attend to it, so that it becomes tarnished, so that the sword becomes blunted, so that the shield can hardly turn away any of the fiery darts of the wicked one. because we fail to temper the right in the things of our God. Into the armory, says Peter, don't you see? Come in, brethren. Take on to yourselves the whole armor of God. Arm yourselves with the thought of a suffering Savior, now exalted. The fullness of the cross is that he left the cross and left the grave and left the earth and is in glory, where we shall be also if we believe in his name. After the conflict comes the victory, and it's the victory of the cross that we are exhorted to arm ourselves with. There's a lovely picture of the church in the Song of Solomon. Now, you'll know perhaps that the Song of Solomon is all a picture, you might say, of the church and her Saviour. And says Solomon at one point about his young bride, about his spouse, "Thy neck is like the Tower of David, build it for an armoury, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men." Solomon's young bride, you see, had come from very humble surroundings. She was a Highlander, in fact. She'd come from the hill country in Canaan. And she was very humble in her ways. She was never to forget her origin. "Never for one moment. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem." Before the city girls, you see, she was hardly anything at all. And she was never to forget what she was, but she was never to forget either what she had now become. And now she was the bride of Solomon. She was the spouse of the King of Israel. And she wore the crown jewels. Often she walked, you see, with her head hung low, as that time when she remembered that she'd been made the keeper of the vineyards, but her own vineyard had she not kept. But then there were other times when she had to hold her head high. And one of those times is that's set before us, when Solomon comes, obviously, you see, and drapes her and adorns her in the crown jewels of Israel and hangs about her neck, you see, part of those crown jewels, so that she must lift her head high to display what she is. So says Solomon as he looks on her, you see, there's only one comparison. "Thy neck is like the Tower of David, build it for an armoury, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. And there are all the stones, you see, hung around her neck, like the shields and the bucklers of David's mighty men in the past, which hang around that tower that David built it for an armoury." You can go in there, obviously, and you can look around and you can see all the bits and pieces. You remember Benaiah that went down into a pit on a snowy day and slew a lion? One of David's mighties. And the armament of David's mighties are all around the tower that David builded for that very purpose. Now the church, my friends, has just one such armory. All shields and bucklers of mighty men are set forth before us in the Word of God for that purpose. Old Abraham's faith and Moses' patient endurance and the prayers of Daniel, they're all shields and bucklers of mighty men. But surely, surely, if they have done valiantly, Christ has excelled them all. And into the armory you go, you see, and you pick up above all things the greatest shield, the greatest buckler, the greatest helmet, the greatest sword, the greatest breastplate, the greatest girdle of all. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same thought." He has suffered. He has entered into his glory. And where the Saviour is, there shall you be. Don't you see, my friends? Don't you see him there in heaven, exalted high, a prince and a savior over this eternal house of David, forever and forevermore? Tell me this. Tell me, was it an accident that the very first martyr in the pages after Pentecost has this sight ministered to him. You remember Stephen? You remember Stephen as the stones rained down upon his head and his body? But he, it says, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Is that an accident? No, it's not an accident. That's a flesh and blood example of the principle that Peter sets before those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. When you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, here's your armor. Christ has suffered and entered into his glory. That's the best sight of all. And to prove it, you see, the first one persecuted to martyrdom after Pentecost sees that sight and tells us that he sees that sight. That's the best sight. The only sight that will gird you up and strengthen you and ward off the evil blows of the persecutor, be it man or woman or devil himself. You can go through the Bible if you like. You can take out one case after another. You can see the saints in straits, even in the Old Testament, having but one sight to strengthen them in their time of need, and that's Christ exalted on the right hand of God. You remember Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, well called. It was a hard day and a bad day for Judah in general, Isaiah in particular, when good King Uzziah died. That nation, my friends, needed a lot of renovating. And Isaiah was going to be the one, by the grace of God, to enter into controversy with it, and by the grace of God, to turn that nation back to himself. How was he going to enter into that crooked and perverse generation? He tells us. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Who was that Lord? John tells us. This said Isaiah when he saw his glory, the one who has just preached for 3 years upon this earth. Isaiah saw him already high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple. And from that sight he went forth to do God's bidding in that time of strait and straitening to him. You remember the dear old pilgrim when he comes to the river of Jordan and the road has been anything but easy. And he begins to sink almost right to the bottom until he cries out, Oh, I see him. And he tells me, When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. Then, says Bunyan, then the enemy after that was as still as a stone until they were gone over. My friends, it's in so far as we have the sight of Christ exalted in glory before our eyes. It's in so far as we have that we ward off the persecutions that come upon our soul, no matter how they come upon us. Dear old Rowley Hill, when he was near the end of his life, preached about his last sermon and went up the aisle totally oblivious, it would seem, to anybody else in the church. And he was humming one of his favourite hymns to himself. And when I'm to die, receive me, I'll cry. For Jesus has loved me, I cannot tell why. But this do I find, we two are so joined, he'll not be in heaven and leave me behind. Where the head is, there shall the body be. That's the thought. That's the absolute simplicity of the thought that Peter tells us to arm ourselves with. The sufferings of Christ, not stopping at the sufferings of Christ on the cross, but going on to the end of the sufferings of Christ on the throne. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same thought. You hold hard to it, my friends. You hold hard to it whatever way you want, who it was that suffered, how much it was he suffered, why he suffered. It was Christ that suffered, our Lord Jesus Christ. How much he suffered, he bore the wounds and the bruises and all those things that they entailed, but he did it, you remember. He did it for us. And the more you weigh up the severity of the sufferings of Christ as the one who suffered being Christ, then the more sure the why and the wherefore of that suffering. If God has my discharge procured through Jesus Christ his Son and none other, for there was none other good enough, then that discharge is absolute and complete and to the ultimate. So then, says Peter, take it on. Take on all that Christ has done, from the cross to the throne, and arm yourselves with that thought. It's the armament, the armor indeed, that you need for any evil day, whenever it may come. Now there's another piece, of course, that Peter gives into our hands for this business of standing aright in the day of persecution. It's what we can only call being armed with the knowledge of ceasing from sin. You see, it's in that same first verse. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. What does Peter mean when he says, he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin? Some people, for some reason or other, think that he's speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. But is he speaking about Christ? Indeed, it's Christ, of course, that he's been setting before us there when he has spoken about Christ suffering for us in the flesh. But does he still mean Christ when he says, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin? Well, of course he doesn't mean Christ, my friends. For Christ never ceased from sin simply because he had never any sin to cease from. Holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. He suffered in the flesh, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. But he can't have ceased from sin if he never had any sin to suffer from. And it cannot. Can it possibly be Christ? What then does it mean? Because some people see that that puts us into an even further difficulty. Does he mean then that it's possible for us as Christians, or any Christian indeed, to come to that point where they cease from sin? Is he holding up before these readers a process of persecution, you see, that in fact is something like a refiner's fire? If you pass through persecution, it's like a cleansing process. And if you're persecuted, what happens in the persecution is this: all your sin is burned off from you, and you live then a sinless life. Is it sinless perfection that's being promised to the believer? For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Well, it's not that either. When does a believer cease from sin? Oh, on a Monday. A minister might think that sometimes. Or anybody might think, my, we can have our days, can we not? A Monday can be one. And it's as though you could fight a giant itself. You can't put a step wrong in your spiritual life and your spiritual thinking, so that you almost imagine, perhaps, that you've grown in stature 10 feet tall in your spiritual life, and you can overcome the devil with a snap of your finger. Wait till Tuesday. Wait till Tuesday. Or Wednesday at the most. And invariably, my friends, you find that you haven't ceased from sin. Not at all. Well, when I'm older, you know, I think that's a favorite one of young Christians. When I'm more mature, then I'll learn to fight better. Then I'll overcome all the more. And you know, let me say this as a kind of aside. There are some Christians who have begun with such a shallow conception of sin, being things that they gave up when they were first converted in their youth, that as the attraction of those things fall off in the natural course of maturity, they think that they're growing in stature and ceasing from sin because they're no longer interested in what? The jigging or the pictures or whatever. Things, my friends, that anyway, normally, a mature human being lays off so often and has no time for the things that they did in their youth. Some silly Christians, because they stopped with the conception of sin, there with those sins, think that they are growing strong because they are only growing disinterested, humanly, naturally, in those youthful frivolities. But my friends, when we grow older, we don't cease from sin. What we do is this. We exchange one lot of sins for another. And whereas the sins of youth don't trouble us, perhaps, in the way that they did when we grow older, then come the sins of old age. So that again that Mr. Bunyan and all his genius puts right at the end of the pilgrim path the enchanted ground, the place where you grow weary and lie down and lapse and forget and fall asleep and fail to press on towards the mark. When do you cease from sin? You never cease from sin, my friends. It's not Christ. It's not the believer coming to that point of knowing no more sin in their life for the remainder of their time in this life. When Peter says, he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, he's speaking neither about Christ nor of the believer in this life coming to a point of sinless perfection. What then is he speaking about? Simply this, my friend. He's speaking about the hour of the believer's death. When will I cease from sin? At one point, my friend, you and I will cease from sin when we're put 6 feet under the ground, or when Christ comes to call us into the clouds of glory. Then shall I end my sad complaint, says Richard Baxter, and weary, sinful days. Then, only then. The suffer in the flesh, you remember, in the whole context, right from verse 18, means to die. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, means that Christ has been put to death in the flesh. Arm yourselves likewise for the same thought, for he that has suffered in the flesh, that is, has been put to death in the flesh, or simply died, he hath ceased from sin. It's the hour of death. And only, my friends, when we enter into the state of death in our mortal bodies, only then do we enter into the state of sinlessness in our incorruptible bodies, which shall be given to us. But it's a good piece of armor, don't you see? First of all, from this point of view, what can the persecutor do to you? What's the ultimate that he can do to you? What's the terror of their terror that he's already spoken about right at the beginning of this whole thing? It's this, my friends. If they think they can kill the body, fear not him that can kill the body. And even when they kill the body, of course, don't you see what they do? They only put you into that eternal realm where there is no more sin and there is glory forevermore. Of course, there's the idea of our being dead to sin and living on to righteousness. That's the subject, in fact, of the next verse and those that follow. But here, you see, is the actuality of the thing. There is the type, the shadow of it, and there's the reality of it. When we're called to walk in newness of life like new men and new women, when we're called to be dead to sin and living on to righteousness, when we're called to be crucified in the flesh, all these things are but a vague shadow of the reality. The reality doesn't come until we die at the last. Then we're clothed with immortality in its fullness, and we cease from all these sins. Once death comes, sin goes.
for we have entered into the eternal realm. Now it's that, my friends, it's the afterlife that Peter puts before us as a shield, as a helmet. But you see, it's more than that. You listen to this, my friends. It's a very searching word that the Apostle Peter puts before us and that he delivers up before these Christians here. You see what he's telling them? He's holding before them motives for suffering for righteousness' sake. That's no small thing. To suffer, my friends, to be persecuted. Some of them are going to be put to the sword. Some of them are going to be torn asunder by wild beasts in the arena of Rome. And he's setting before them encouraging things, motives for enduring that. Here's one of the motives. What is it? That they're going to pass through death into life eternal and be with Christ forevermore in the glory. Yes, but that's not how he phrases it here, don't you see? He doesn't say that when you die, you pass on to be with Christ. Listen to this well. He says, my friends, remember this, that when you die, you don't sin anymore. What a humbling word. What an excruciating word, my friends, to our souls. Here's the reward, my persecuted brethren, he's saying. Not that you're going to be with Christ, you're going to be that. Not that you're going to live eternally in the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. You're going to do that. But, my brethren, you're not going to sin anymore. Now come, my friends. Would that motivate us for living, being faithful, even unto death? The thought of leaving behind us all our sin. We would look forward with anticipation to heaven, I'm sure we do. Do we look forward with anticipation to leaving our vile little sins, being done with them, having them no more? Does that loom large in our reckoning? Not you have to do here, my friends. You have to admire the stature of the people that Peter's writing to in his day. That he can motivate them to faithfulness with such a thing as this, that they're going to come, if they have to come, through the persecutor's blow to their bodies, through death into eternal glory. It's also into that realm where sin shall be no more, and they shall sin no more. That's what death means. Death means no more sin. The kind of thing that lay behind Murray McChain's famous statement, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. The thing that a Christian is called to be, you see, is to live on to righteousness and to hate sin. And the evidence of that, the evidence that we have ever been called by Christ at all, is that there is a desire within us, be it all so faint, a desire within us not only to go to heaven, but to leave our sin. To leave our sin. You get a lovely picture with dear old Moses. You remember when Moses got out his balance? He looked at Egypt, and he looked at Canaan, he looked at all that was involved and the things that God was saying to him. And he began to weigh them up until he came to that which is called the recompense of the reward. And he had an eye to the recompense of the reward. And so he left all that he had in Egypt to suffer persecution for the name of Christ with the people of God. Now, that was a spiritual transaction, you see. It wasn't an earthly transaction. Moses wasn't weighing up what he had in Egypt with what he was going to have in Canaan. My friends, there was more gold in one of the pyramids of Egypt than there was in the whole of Canaan put together. He was going into poverty had he ever gone to Canaan. He was leaving all the splendor of Egypt, but it was spiritual. And what did he leave, you remember? Above all, what did he leave? The pleasures of sin for a season. He was leaving the world to go to that eternal Canaan, where he would have the pleasures of God. And for the pleasures of sin, he counted them but nothing, to have the recompense of the reward with his God in heaven. John Bunyan, you remember. Will you leave your sin and go to heaven? Or keep your sin and go to hell? And if ever a message needed thundered out in our evangelism of our day, it's that, just that. You remember the rich young ruler? He was hot-paced to go to heaven, but he would not leave his sin and the love of his sin. And because he would not leave his sin, he went away, albeit sorrowful, but he went away. And the life of God begun in the soul of man begins with a desire to leave our sin and be with God in heaven. That's why we often say, and say aright, that if a unregenerate soul, ever got to heaven, it would be like hell to them. Because there's no sin in heaven. I remember this, my friend, if you're unconverted. There's no sin in hell. Now, hear that aright. Some people have some kind of a ridiculous notion into their head. Well, all my friends are going there. All my drinking friends and gambling friends and cursing friends and swearing friends. So I'll go there too. And we'll have one great blinge from now to eternity. There's not that of the pleasures of sin and hell. No, my friends, if a non-regenerate person got to heaven indeed, having never had a distaste for sin in this life, why, they couldn't possibly have any taste for holiness in heaven forever. But here's the motivation. Think of it. Let us take it to our hearts. Arm yourselves with this. Christ has suffered indeed and entered into his glory. And where he is, you are going to be as well. You're going to heaven. Put that upon you. Gird that around you. And this also, that once you cease this life, you cease from sin. You'll never sin again. Never sin. Simple words, my friends, in their context. Simply shattering to us if we have minds to comprehend and hearts to understand. Well then, just a few words to close. What we might call using the armor that Peter sets before us. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. That word, that, could literally read, so that. You see, in other words, you were to clothe ourselves with these pieces of armour, or fight our battles with these armaments, if you like, with an end in view, namely that we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh, on this earth, to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, so that we should no longer live the rest of our time, if you like, in the flesh, to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Put on that armor. Put it on for a purpose. Show that you have it on, by living aright during the time that you're on this earth. Process is clear enough, you see. If we desire to one day enter into that realm where there is no more sin, Then, by the grace of God, we seek to live out our time on this earth as far away from sin as we possibly can. What's our pleasure now? Our pleasure now, you see, my friends, must reflect the pleasures that heaven means for those that are redeemed unto the Lord forevermore. As we said, that unregenerate person could never find any pleasure in heaven. Never. No more than they can find any real pleasure in real holiness upon the earth. But as we have some desires after holiness upon the earth, so those desires are fulfilled when we're in heaven at last with the Saviour, and when we sin no more. Peter sets out a contrast before us, you see, the lusts of men and the will of God. As long as we're in this life, as long as we're in the flesh, there are two roads, basically, that stretch out before us. And we take whichever of those roads that we see our desired destination to be at the end of. If we desire the end of our life to be caught up into the place where Christ is, where we lay aside our sin, then as that thought is in our hearts and our minds and dominating our hearts and our minds and controlling the way that we live, then we walk that particular road. The end of the other road, of course, is marked out by those that walk in it to the lusts of men or to the will of God. Peter's going on, and we needn't stop here with it, to show us something about those lusts of men. But you see the course that we ought to travel, it's the course of the road of the will of God. And remember this, of course, again in the whole totality of what Peter's saying, that the will of God is revealed to us through the Word of God. I cannot know the will of God apart from the Word of God. And if anything that I tell to myself or others as being the will of God, which stands in contradiction to the Word of God, it's folly and blasphemy to my heart and mind. God reveals His will to His people through His Word. And if you want to know what holiness is and the kind of holiness that Murray McChain and any desired, it was this. It was to learn to bow to what God said in His Word. Not some kind of an effervescent, airy-fairy kind of existence in this life where we're neither any good to man nor beast nor heaven nor earth itself. It's a solid founding on God's Word. Thus saith the Lord, and by the grace of God, I will learn to do what He says, so emulating the Holy One of God who did always those things that the Father told Him to do. That's holiness. That's learning to live now apart from sin. For anything that is not of faith, faith which comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, anything that is not of faith is sin. And those things that are of faith and living in the light of the Word of God and walking in the light as Christ is in the light, this is walking the way that leads to the end of no more sin. And this is filling our apprenticeship on this earth for that fullness that we'll enter into in heaven. There's a battle. It can be long or short. It can be fierce or perhaps not so bad at times. But whatever, there is only one way to go forth into it and enter into it. Arm yourselves with this thought. All that Christ did, how He suffered, how He was buried, how He rose, how He ascended, how He sits on the right hand of God, and there you shall be with Him. Remember that that presence with Christ is the end of all your sad complaints and weary, sinful days. And insofar as we desire that then, so we desire to walk according to the will of God now. For this is well-pleasing in His sight.